I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 20. And that can be found on page 10 of the Bible. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, This is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, She is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
Emma, thank you very much indeed. If you could keep that page open, that would be very helpful. There's also on the back of the notice sheet a little outline of where we're going tonight, so that you may find that helpful just to see where we are and how things hold together. It's the run-up to a general election, in case you hadn't noticed, and the airwaves are overflowing with incredible and fantastic statistics from all sides. I've been working out some figures of my own over the last week. For example, it's fairly easy to work out how many people have died in the United Kingdom over the last 4 years. Worldwide, somebody dies about every half a second. For the United Kingdom, you can then sort of translate that into something like 2 million people having died in the last 4 years. 2 million deaths over the term of the last government. In the same period, about 700,000 families have been broken apart by divorce. In the last 4 years, over 2,000 people in this country have been murdered. Over 22,000 rapes have been reported. Over 2.5 million people have been seriously assaulted. Now, those are big numbers, aren't they? But each and every person represented in those figures represents a tragedy in its own right. It may be that that you have been caught up in one of those tragedies sometime over the last 4 years. You know, caught up in the grief involved, caught up in the bitterness involved, or the hurt or the anger. But they're also not figures I've noticed featuring very highly in the general election campaign so far. Imagine a surprise move in the campaign tomorrow. The main political parties call a joint press conference. Tony Blair speaks first. "I'd just like to apologise," he says, "for the government's performance over the last 4 years. We have been trying hard most of the time. But to be honest, on the issues that really matter, we've hardly made any impact. Where people are really hurting, we simply haven't been able to do anything." Then it's the turn of the opposition leaders. They thank Tony Blair for his honesty. Then they too apologise. "We're sorry for suggesting," they say, "that it would have been much different under us." What are the chances of that, I wonder? Why is the world the way it is? Why is it such a mess? Now, if you're around this time last year, or if you've read the book of Genesis for yourself, you'll already have some idea to the answer to that, the authoritative answer. About this time last year, we worked our way through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and there we saw God's own explanation for why the world is the way it is. And we found that the world is the way it is because it lies under God's curse. Now, that word curse is a very important one in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Let me just quickly show you that as a sort of background for what we're doing tonight and what we're trying to do in this series. Let me take you quickly through that where that crops up in the first 11 chapters of the book. Okay, so are you ready? We're going to take a whistle-stop tour of Genesis 1 to 11, looking at that word curse. Okay, first stop, back a few pages. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, that's on page 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, on page 3. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock.'" What has the serpent done? He's lied about God. He's lied about God's truthfulness and justice. He's told the first woman she can be like God. He's somehow independent from God. So God curses the serpent. Second stop, over the page, verse 17. We're on page 4 now, chapter 3, verse 17. God says to Adam, this is the first man, and we'll take it from roughly halfway down that verse. "Cursed is the ground because of you." What has Adam done? Well, he's listened to his wife, who listened to the serpent, and the pair of them have suicidally and stupidly declared themselves independent from God, independent from the only source of life and blessing there is in the universe. So God rightly removes them from the garden he made for them, the place of blessing he made for them, and they find themselves living on cursed ground, which will not only mean life is hard, It will mean living under the ever-present shadow of death. You can see that at the end of verse 19. You are dust, says the Lord, and to dust you shall return. Third stop, same page, chapter 4, verse 11. This is God speaking to Cain, who's just murdered his brother. And now you are cursed from the ground, says the Lord. The ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Fourth stop, opposite page, page 5, chapter 5 and verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29, over there on the right-hand side. Now there's some relief here in the form of Noah. As Noah is born, his father says this, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. But what we find as we read on is that even that ends in tears. Fifth and final stop, two pages on, page 8 and chapter 9, verse 25. Page 8, chapter 9 and verse 25. Down there at the bottom. Indeed, the Lord does bless Noah, but within moments, Noah is drunk and his youngest son is committing some obscene act of sexual immorality with him. And the first thing Noah does is to curse his grandson. Cursed be Canaan, he cries. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But it's an accurate picture of the sort of world that we live in. Let's go back to chapter 12, over the page, page 10. So in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we're being confronted with a very, very unpleasant picture. Curse after curse. Five times that word curse has been used to explain why the world is the way it is. But here's the crunch. Here in chapter 12, we find why it was worth your while coming this evening. Here's why the series we're just about to start in Genesis is so vitally important for all of us. Remember, five times the word curse has been used in chapters 1 to 11. But here in just three verses at the start of chapter 12, five times we find the word blessing used. Five times. So this is an extraordinary turning point, in the book of Genesis, and an extraordinary turning point in the history of the world. In a cursed world, the Lord promises blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. In a cursed world, this is the turning point, the sure and definitive promise of blessing. And I'm determined over the next few weeks to etch these verses onto your consciousness. Let me read those first three verses to you again from chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you know, the more we look at the blessing God is promising here, the more amazing, utterly, outstandingly amazing we realize it is. You see, this is much more than just a personal blessing. This is much more than just about Abraham. Now, it is a promise of personal blessing. If you look up a few verses to that family tree that starts this section of the book of Genesis, Abraham is the son of Terah. He marries Sarai, verse 29. But look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Abraham and Sarai have no child. That's how living in a cursed world hit home for them. And the Lord is promising to deal with that. It is personal. But this is much more than a promise of personal blessing, isn't it? It's a promise of national blessing. And you can see that in the first part of the promise, there in verse 2. The Lord promises this, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. He's promising much more than just a child, isn't he? He promises to bless Abraham with a great nation descending from him. A nation in which, far from living under the shadow of childlessness, his status, his name, will be like no other. But we can say more than that. It's more than just a promise of national blessing. It's a promise of international blessing. You might have noticed towards the end of verse 2, there's a shift in the focus of the promise. That shift is even sharper in the original language, but it's pretty clear here too. This is all so that you will be a blessing, says the Lord, which marks the start of the second part of the promise, where we move from this sort of narrow focus, this national focus, to something much wider, something much greater. The great nation will pave the way, says the Lord, for Abraham to be a worldwide blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. But in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I don't know, perhaps you live in a shared house and wish your landlords would do something about the peeling wallpaper in your room. But imagine he suddenly makes a legally binding promise. And this promise is not just to redecorate your room, but to redecorate the entire house. You know, fully installed with plasma screens in every room, sumptuous bathrooms, the kitchen redesigned and refitted by Jamie Oliver, who has, in fact, also agreed to cook for you. What are the chances of that, I wonder? But that's nothing, is it? There's nothing compared to the surprise blessing God is promising Abraham here. We're talking about people moving from curse to blessing, from being alienated from God to being reunited with him, from being cut off from the source of life and all good things to finding life as it was meant to be in all its fullness. We're talking about that blessing, as we've been thinking about all evening, spreading to the far corners of the earth. Now let me ask you a question at this point, and I'm expecting you to think about this seriously. How much do you reckon it would be worth to you to be included in that? Okay, how much do you reckon it would be worth to be included in that? Now, what's its value? How would it compare to other things you might value? Your car, perhaps, or your house, or your job, or your career? Think about taking every penny you've ever earned, if you're working now, and every penny you're ever likely to earn in your entire lifetime, add those all together, how would it compare to that? Let's be concrete. Let's try and think about it as a cash value you could put on it. What figure would you put on the value of being a part of this blessing? £100,000? £1 million? £1 billion? It's priceless, isn't it? Completely priceless. So we're at a point which is rather like finding ourselves dying of thirst in the middle of a desert, right next to a huge water pipeline. And we're desperately asking, how can we tap into it? How can we get hold of that? How can we be part of the blessing God is promising here? Well, the answer is right there in front of us. It's right there in the verses we've just read and looked at. And it's to make Abraham your role model. Make Abraham your role model. You see, although this is a promise to Abraham, God clearly has us in his sights here too. Us here tonight. He has us in his sights, not in some complicated way. We're right there in verse 3. Take a look at it again. Chapter 12 and verse 3. As in time, God's blessing spreads out to the peoples of the world. The peoples of the world, like us, that's us, we have a choice. We can either bless Abram or we can dishonor him. If we bless him, God's blessing will come to us. If we dishonor him, then God's curse remains. Now, I know it's not language we use very much these days, is it? To bless someone, unless they sneeze, of course. So what does it mean to bless Abram? Now, I'm tempted to say we'll come back next week, because next week in chapter 14, we're going to look at a specific example of somebody blessing Abram. But even now, we can say that in the Bible, and as we might expect, really, to bless someone is to speak well of them. It's to say they have good qualities. It's to sort of identify with them positively. It is, if you like, to make a positive role model of them. To make a role model of them. Now, in the dim and distant past, when I was young, my role model was James Bond. I'd read all the Ian Fleming books by the age of 12, I think. And despite the fact that all the films are virtually exactly the same, I could probably give you quite a good scene-by-scene summary of any one you might choose. I've got quite good now at raising one eyebrow. And over the years, I've learned how to make the perfect dry martini. You can come and ask me about that later if you're interested. I know better now, of course. Especially after the talks on gender matters, given last term by Nigel. If you see me wearing trousers from Monsoon for Men, then you'll know who my new role model is. So we understand role models, don't we? We understand role models as a general idea. But as we see this story of Abraham unfolding the rest of our passage tonight, it will be clear that it doesn't mean slavishly copying Abraham in everything. What it does mean is this. Whenever it's clear that God is expressing his approval of Abraham's trust, whenever we see God commending Abraham's faith, whenever we see that, God wants us to follow Abraham's example. So, for instance, in verses 4 to 9, following Abraham's example means trusting in God's promise actively. Trusting in God's promise actively. Just take a look at Abraham's example here. And it's particularly striking when we compare what the Lord has said in verse 1 to what happens then in verse 4 and following. So verse 1, the Lord commands Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And in verse 4, we're told straight away. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Now, moving house is an upheaval at the best of times. But verse 4, Abraham is now 75 years old. Now, even if you've only been living away from your parents for a few years, you'll know how quickly you can accumulate stuff. You don't know where it's come from. For the most part, you don't really know what it is, but soon it's filling every cupboard. But at 75, Abraham seems to have accumulated not just stuff, but a whole host of near relatives and some other people too. And he's dragging them here. He's dragging them away from where they have very happily settled down to, well, where? Where are we going? Oh, sorry. We'll see, says Abraham. Are we nearly there yet? Asks a younger member of the party. We're there when we get there, says Abraham. It's an extraordinary example, isn't it? He must have really believed what the Lord had said to him. He must have seen how vital it is to respond actively to a promise from the living God. So this is the challenge for us tonight. Are we expressing our trust in the Lord like that? Now, the very first readers of Genesis could have read verse 7 there. They could have read it and said, aha, to your offspring I will give this land. Why, that's us. Let's do what Abraham did. Let's pack our bags and leave where we are. But this time, let's go and get it. Let's take that land which God is giving us. Now, for us, it's slightly different, of course. We live in an age when the great nation of verse 2 has come and gone, at least in its original form. We're in verse 3, the age when the promise of God's blessing is spreading out to the whole world. But what we're going to see more and more over the next weeks is that in the book of Genesis, God is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's worldwide blessing. He is the one who has paved the way for God's blessing to be ours in the future. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this. I'll put the references on your handout. What he says is this: like Abraham, we should cast aside everything in our determination to trust God's promise. But for us, following Abraham's example means casting everything aside to trust in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. With examples like Abraham, says the writer, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And again, the challenge is this: are we expressing our trust like that, casting everything aside and looking to Jesus? Sometimes we say that we trust something, but our actions clearly show that we don't. For example, when my wife Catherine is parallel parking, I sometimes say, don't worry, I trust you. I have every confidence in you. But if I'm meaning to be helpful, it has to be said that my actions often don't match my words. You know, she can tell. She can tell from my body language, from my wild, ear-splitting screams of terror. You know, she can tell that I don't mean what I say. Now, that's a rather tragic example of male chauvinism. But as I look around, I'm conscious of a much greater tragedy that may happen here tonight. There's scope for a much greater tragedy here tonight. The great tragedy of hearing God's promise, but not acting on it. Hearing it, but not acting on it. You might even say, you know, yes, I sort of see it. I think if you ask me, God probably does intend to fill the world with his blessing. And he will make good on his promise, as it says here. You might even call yourself a Christian and say that you trust him. But if you're unwilling to put all other things aside to look to Jesus Christ, the question you've got to ask yourself is this: do you really mean it? Do you really mean it? Look at verse 3 again. This is the question you need to ask yourself. Are you dishonoring Abraham by shunning his example? Because you need to take care that you don't do that. That would leave you under God's curse. And what a tragedy that would be. To be hearing this tonight, to be hearing this superb, grand, overarching promise, but then to spend eternity in hell. One last thing to learn from Abraham tonight, much more in the weeks to come. And that's that learning from Abraham's example means trusting in God's promise humbly. Trusting in God's promise humbly. Let's take up the story as it's picked up in verse 10. Verse 10, a famine forces Abraham and Sarai to leave for Egypt. Now that's crisis enough, isn't it? That is crisis enough. They're no longer in the place of promise. They're no longer in the place God showed them. But it's nothing compared to the crisis Abraham then generates with cowardly and sinful stupidity. Now, he's afraid that the Egyptians might kill him so they can take his beautiful wife for their own. So this is what he does. He distances himself from his wife, and he pretends that she is his sister. But here's the crisis. Sarai is then taken by Pharaoh as a wife. And it's strongly implied that Pharaoh actually commits adultery with her, bringing a plague upon his household. Now, we can't ignore the sheer scandal here. I mean, imagine someone you respect doing this. Imagine, say, your father doing this. She's not my wife. Do what you like. That's what Abraham is doing. And it is utterly appalling, and there's no escaping that. Now, unlike the previous episode, there's no approval of Abraham's example here. On the contrary, when he's finally confronted by Pharaoh, Abraham is silent. He has nothing to say. He has no defense to make. He is very clearly, utterly in the wrong. Now, as that confrontation is going on, we're thinking, well, if he was afraid for his life before, he certainly should be now. But extraordinarily, miraculously, by the skin of their teeth, Abraham and Sarai get away with it. Now, the original readers of this story would have found plenty to identify with here. Abraham's descendants, like Abraham, were forced into Egypt by a famine. Like Abraham, they were miraculously rescued. And God is saying to them in this story, like Abraham, you do not deserve to be rescued. But like Abraham, I'm going to rescue you anyway. Likewise, for us, we should be under no illusion that we in any way deserve the blessing God is promising us. So do take to heart all we said earlier about trusting God's promise actively, actually doing something. But you can be as active as you like. You can do as much as you like. But you will never have any right to God's blessing. Never. On the other hand, I've certainly taken great comfort from these verses. I'm deeply conscious how much I get things wrong and how that happens with depressing regularity. But here we're being shown even Abraham, getting things wrong and horribly wrong at that. But by God's abundant mercy, even the most wretched failures can be rescued. People like Abraham. People like me. People like you. Let me end by leaving you with a little exercise for the coming week. Now, preachers are sometimes criticized for leaving people with a suggested exercise because nobody ever does them. But I think you won't be able to avoid doing this one. Over the next week, look out for politicians making promises. So that should be fairly easy, I should think. Probably happen several times a day. But whenever that happens, try not to react the way you want to. You see, you'll want to react this way. You'll want to react by saying, what a ridiculously overblown promise that is. They'll never deliver on that one. But instead, react this way. Say, what a pathetic, puny little promise that is. What is that all about? Even if they could deliver, that would hardly change anything that really matters. And use that as a prompt, whenever that happens, use that as a prompt to think back to the promise we've been looking at this evening. This is the promise made by the Creator God who can deliver, who always delivers on his promises. The God who built the world to fill it with his blessing and who is determined to see that promise through. So do keep coming back over the next weeks to see more of that determination in the story of Abraham. See it as we see it expand out over the next 10 chapters or so. And if God is determined to keep his promise, to deliver on his promise of blessing, as we've been seeing tonight, let's be encouraging each other. Let's be encouraging each other to grasp hold of that promise. It is so valuable. Let's grasp hold of it actively and humbly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray most earnestly that you'd open our eyes to the world around us and let us not be deceived by what we see. Let us not cling to that which is dying and under your curse. Move us instead, in Jesus' name, to trust in your promise and so be part of your blessing. And we pray it in his name. Amen.